Let's ask God's blessing for as we do that. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. Thank you for the many tangible ways we have experienced that today as we have been able to come to you and worship, and as we have been able to feast and fellowship together. Be now with us as we again consider your word, as we seek to be taught and led by you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about Christmas. It was before Christmas. Now it's after Christmas, but we're still going to talk about Christmas. We were talking a couple weeks ago about some common objections to celebrating Christmas. If you were here, you might remember that we were dealing with one objection, which is that Christmas is rooted in pagan practices, and therefore Christians ought not to be having anything to do with Christmas. We looked at that issue together, and there's a couple of other issues that I still wanted us to spend a little bit of time on, which you often hear brought up as reasons why Christians should not participate in Christmas. One is that Christmas is rooted in Roman Catholic error, that it is kind of inextricably intertwined with Roman Catholicism and the superstitions of Roman Catholicism, and Protestant Christians should not be practicing it. And then the next objection, which is sort of related to that, is that Christmas goes against Reformed / Presbyterian historic principles. Okay, this is a little more narrow argument, but Reformed Presbyterian historical practice has been to reject Christmas. So I want us to think about these two objections today. First of all, that Christmas is rooted in Roman Catholic error and shouldn't be practiced. And this is where oftentimes you'll hear the charge of idolatry, that is, if you celebrate Christmas, if you put a tree up or put holly or mistletoe or ornaments or things like that up, you're engaging in idolatry. And we dealt with that a little bit a couple weeks ago. We basically said, look, having these things in your home is not in and of itself idolatry. Okay, it's there's no issue with decorating your home in a certain way. If you're bowing down to your tree or something, that might be an issue. Okay, you might have a problem with idolatry, but on the face of it, just to decorate in a certain way, it doesn't really have anything to do with idolatry. But the argument here with Roman Catholicism is more because it is so bound up with Catholic tradition that sort of become guilty by association by participating in Christmas. And one of the arguments that you hear frequently is that, well, just look at the name. Christmas. Christ Mass, right? Christ Mass. You're talking about the Mass, which means that Christmas is a Roman Catholic Mass, all right, celebrated to honor the birth of Jesus. And if you're a Protestant, you shouldn't be participating in that, because the Mass of the Roman Church is idolatrous, which is true. It is idolatrous. So the next step in the argument is, therefore, Christmas is an idolatrous practice. And I want to just think about that argument a little bit. And first of all, just maybe first point of the argument is this: you can't simply determine the meaning of a word by looking at its component parts. Okay, I mean, we have a lot of homeschooling moms and grammar teachers in here who know that very well. You cannot simply look at the parts of the word and figure out what the word means. You can't even look at the history of a word, oftentimes, and figure out what it means. The question is always, how is the word being used? How is Christmas used? That's what determines the meaning. If you speak a dead language, like Latin or Egyptian or something like Babylonian or something like that, the definitions of words don't change. If you speak a living language, words change. Okay, it doesn't mean words can mean anything, because at one particular point in time, words have a meaning. But living languages, the words do change over time through history. When I say to someone, I'll meet you for coffee on Thursday, I am not honoring the Norse god Thor. Okay? I'm not even thinking about the Norse god Thor, and neither is probably the person I'm talking to. I don't think I'm causing them to stumble into idolatry by using the term Thursday. Nobody's thinking about Thor. Okay? Over time, we simply have a conventional practice to call the fifth day of the week Thursday, okay? And I did this past Tuesday observe Christmas. I did not go to Mass, okay? I did not bow before the host, okay? I did not participate in any of that kind of idolatry. I didn't even think of that connection. It didn't even enter my mind. It has no meaning for me. And for millions of other Christians, it doesn't have meaning for them either. So we have to be careful about, you know, assigning some kind of a primitive meaning to the words that we're using, and then saying that's what it means, and that's what you're doing if you're celebrating Christmas. To know what Christmas means to millions of Protestants who celebrate it, you need to find out what they mean by it. Okay, what are they doing on that day? How is this day significant for them? And if you ask millions of Protestants, well, I don't know what millions of Protestants would say, but what I would say is, I celebrated Christmas not by having a mass in honor of Jesus, okay, but by, you know, our family read scripture about the birth of Christ. We prayed together, we feasted, we fellowshipped together, okay, which I'm sure many of you did. Maybe you sang together. Okay, these are the kinds of things that we are actually doing when we celebrate Christmas. So the meaning of the word just doesn't really get us very far, okay? And the second part, I guess, of the response is, that's even assuming that the word Mass in Christmas means what we maybe think it does, that it's the Roman Catholic Mass, that it's the Roman Catholic Mass as it's connected with transubstantiation and adoration of the host and things that we would recognize as being idolatrous. Okay. And I wish I had a board or something to write up here. What I'm going to do? I found a big screen in the back room here. I think I'm going to start setting up a screen and use my projector to project some notes up here. Okay, but I didn't get all that ready this week. But the English word Mass that goes at the end of Christmas with one S is kind of an English language version of a Latin verb. The Latin word missae, okay, and from our from the earliest records that we have of Christian worship, which we do have some very early records of what was said, what was done, Christian worship services in the early centuries ended with these words, ite missae est, which means go. It's the dismissal, or go, you're being dismissed, something like that. Missae means a dismissal or sent, being sent out, okay? And it actually comes from the Latin word mittere, which means to send, okay? And this word is also the word we get mission from. You know, the church, you know, we hear the benediction at the end of the service, and we're sent with a blessing and were sent out on a mission. So this word was used to heighten the sense in the church that when we go out, we're going out for Christ. We're going out to do his work and to serve him. Mission. And this goes back to the 4th century. Okay, this is very early on. This goes back to the 4th century, which as we saw a couple weeks ago, is about the time Christmas, we start to have first evidences for recognition of Christmas. So with that understanding, even at the time of the Reformation, the word Mass did not necessarily mean all the distortions of Roman Catholic idolatry. But even in the Reformation period, the word Mass is still being used as just a reference to the worship service. This is the service that we go to that we get sent out on our mission from. Okay, and Mass was used in that way. So Luther, for instance, who wrote books against the idolatry of the Roman Mass. Luther wrote a collection of liturgies to help pastors lead worship in the churches, and he called it the Formula Missae. He called it the form of the Mass. Okay, and there was another form of worship in the Protestant churches of that time called the German Mass. Okay, it didn't have anything to do with transubstantiation. It was just the liturgy that had been written down that people could follow. So Mass was just a shorthand to refer to the worship service of the church. And it had been referred to in that way for hundreds of years, almost a thousand years. And it wasn't until around the time of the Reformation and after the Reformation that the word Mass starts to be used more exclusively for the Roman Catholic communion event, okay, as we know it. But it had been used in a different sense for many, many years before that. And when the term Christmas was coined, it was with that older sense that it was understood. Okay. It was a service to remember the birth of Christ. It was a service to remember his incarnation and his coming. So there's really nothing distinctly Roman Catholic about Christmas. Okay, there's really nothing that depends on Roman Catholic errors for us to be able to observe that day, to read certain scriptures, to have a feast, to have certain decorations possibly in our homes. Now, it is true. I mean, oftentimes we can get criticized because we do some of the same things that Roman Catholics do. Okay, and we do. Roman Catholics do celebrate Christmas. So do we. Okay, some Protestants have a problem with that, certainly. Some Protestants also have a problem with baptizing babies, you know, because Roman Catholics do that, or the pastor wears a robe, or you kneel for prayer at a certain point in your service. Roman Catholics do all those things, you know. Well, Roman Catholics call the grass green too. You know, it doesn't mean we can't do it. Okay, we have to have some other reason to reject these sorts of practices other than Roman Catholics do them. They use the Psalms. They use the Apostles' Creed. Those are practices that we happen to share with them. It doesn't invalidate the fact that we do them. So we have to be careful about those kinds of arguments. But there's nothing distinctly Roman Catholic about Christmas, and there's nothing nefarious or dangerous about using the word Mass either in the context of Christmas. It's taken on a different meaning, okay? And like I've said, it even had a different meaning when the word was originally used. And kind of going along with this, it is true that there have been those I'm not as familiar with other Protestant traditions. I know there's others, but in the Reformed and Presbyterian history, tradition, there have been those who have rejected Christmas or holy days, or what we call today holidays, all right? The Puritans would come to mind, right? And it's true, there have been those who have rejected these days. Let me give you a quote from one very well-known Puritan, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter said, "It is not lawful to appoint another weekly Sabbath or day wholly separated to the commemoration of our redemption, for that is to amend the institutions of God and to contradict him who hath judged one day only in seven to be the fittest." There were Presbyterians and Puritans who would not recognize days like Christmas, and usually it was because their arguments against it were generally in the context of the Sabbath day. So if you like read an old Puritan sermon on the fourth commandment or something, there's probably going to be stuff in there about Christmas, all right? Because they said, look, this is what God has commanded, and their understanding of what we call the regulative principle of worship is that you can only do what is commanded and anything else is forbidden. So God has set aside one day in seven, and you better not meet, you better not worship on any other day except that one day, that Lord's day. That was the sense of their objection usually. That really began, I think, in some ways with Luther, which might surprise us. Luther actually made some, I don't think he ever, he never tried to abolish Christmas, but he thought about it. It was tempting for him. And you sort of have to understand what it was like in Luther's day. Christmas had become extremely superstitious. Christmas, essentially, in the early 1500s, was a day to get stinking drunk. I mean, it was a day when people, they lost all restraint, as they did on many of the other church holidays and the saints' days. And that was sort of another objection, too. In the late Middle Ages, almost every day, maybe that's an exaggeration to some degree, but many, many days of the year were holy days, saints' days, okay, Saint Stephen's Day, Saint Michael's Day, you couldn't plunk your finger down on the calendar without hitting a saint's day, and of course every holy day was a day off, so you actually had a situation where people were not working like 200 days a year or something like that. I mean, they were just, what were they doing? They were getting drunk, they were being lazy, they were gambling, and so you can understand why the reformers wanted to change that, and that was Luther's frustration. He said, this was in his address to the German nobility. So he's addressing the civil rulers, and he's telling them to just abolish all these holidays. Okay, this is just, he says, "One should abolish all festivals, retaining only the Lord's Day. My reason is this: with all our present abuses of drinking, gambling, idling, all manner of sins, we vex God more on holy days than on all the other days put together." So he did kind of back off on this. He says, okay, we can make room for some holy days. But even at that, Luther wanted to cut, probably almost all of the saints' days from the calendar. And then some of the other groups in the Reformed movement, particularly the Scottish, really picked up on this. Okay, so you can read, I don't have a quote from John Knox, but you can find things from John Knox that condemn in the very strongest terms observation of days like Christmas and Epiphany and other days for Christian festivals. But for most of the Reformed Church, Christmas and other holy days were not only permitted, but they were also encouraged. Okay, so there was a movement mostly in Scotland and through Scotland into England with the Puritans, and then of course their influence came over here to the colonies, that basically would have prohibited All Saints' Days. But maybe not as much as a lot of people think, because there's a very strong element in the Reformed churches of observation these days. Let me give you a few examples of this. This is where the overhead would probably be helpful. But one of the most widely used early confessions in the Reformed churches, this is still at the time of the Reformation, basically, in the 1500s, was the Second Helvetic Confession, which was written in Switzerland and adopted by other Reformed groups, too. And the Second Helvetic Confession has a section on the festivals of Christ and the saints, okay? And this is what it says. It says, if in Christian liberty the churches religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, we approve of it highly. Okay, so that is one of the first Reformed confessions written by Heinrich Bullinger, which some of you might recognize his name as a Swiss reformer. But the Swiss Reformed had no problem at all the confession here kind of even gives us a church calendar, right? It says we highly approve of these things. That same Second Helvetic Confession also has this paragraph, which is right after the paragraph on the festivals, and it's on superstitions. Okay, and it says this. He says, in this connection, we do not yield to the Jewish observance and to superstitions, for we do not believe that one day is any holier than another, nor do we think that rest in itself is acceptable to God. Moreover, we celebrate the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath as a free observance. So what they're trying to do is to show, even though we are approving highly of these festival days, we're not going to do it in a superstitious way. We're not going to do it the way it has been abused in their thinking in the Roman Catholic Church. We're not going to do it in such a way that the Lord's Day is neglected. Okay. And so they were obviously referring to places, for instance, in Paul's letters, like in Romans 14 or Galatians 4, where he talks about not observing days. Okay, not observing days. And their understanding of that would have been that Paul's not talking about days in general, okay, but he's talking about the Old Testament religious calendar, okay, that's not mandatory anymore. But we observe the Lord's Day, and we can, although it's not required, we can set up other days of festivity and celebration and even worship as we think will be helpful and proper to focus our minds on Christ and what he's done. So that's the Second Helvetic. The Synod of Dort is an important one, especially for our church, because one of our doctrinal standards, as for many Reformed churches, is the Canons of Dort, and it was written about the year 1600, and it's a statement that's very commonly used by what we call continental Reformed churches. So basically meaning churches from the 1600s that were not in Britain, okay? That would be the British Reformed. Continental would be Germany, Holland, Switzerland, France, the Huguenots. Many of those churches, all of them that I know of, adopted this confession, and it also has a statement on church festivals and holidays. It says, each year the churches shall, in the manner decided upon by the consistory, or we would say presbytery, I guess, commemorate the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this is not even saying we approve of it. This is saying we shall do it. But the individual presbyteries can decide that. But they're strongly advocating a church year. Okay, they're strongly advocating Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension and Pentecost be observed in the church. The Westminster Confession chapter 21 also has a statement on this. That chapter is called Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Okay, so in their discussion of worship and the Sabbath, they bring up the idea of festivals or holidays. And this is what the confession says. In addition to ordinary religious worship of God on the Lord's Day, there are also solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. So there's nothing so specific as Canons of Dort or the Second Helvetic Confession. But even the Westminster, which was basically written by English Presbyterians and Puritans, some of whom had, you know, got the willies about festival times, they even went so far as to say, well, these could be good things. These could be helpful things for the church in their times and seasons if it's used in a holy and religious manner, if it's used in the right way, not days of debauchery and things like that. So that's a kind of an overview of the statement. Now, I didn't read from the Scots Confession, okay? If you want to see an opposing view, look up the Scots Confession. It will give you an earful about festivals, okay, and seasons and Christmas and that sort of thing. It's easy to look up on the internet. And so I'm not saying that view is not taken in Reformed churches. It is. And it just so happens to be very influential in the history of our country because of who settled here, because of the colonists who came or from that wing of the Reformed Church. But if you look at the Reformed Church as a whole, most of it was very much in favor of Christmas and a simple church calendar, let's say. And it's interesting that if you've ever seen a copy of the Westminster Confession, you'll know that it has proof texts. So when they make a doctrinal statement, they have a little you know, footnote number, and you go to the bottom of the page, and they'll list out their proof texts for the statements that they make, and those can be very helpful. One of the proof texts that the Westminster divines used about having solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions is Esther 9:22. Okay, Esther 9:22, and by this they were trying to show that having special seasons, special holidays that are not the Lord's Day, is not prohibited by Scripture. Okay, so what do we find in Esther 9:22? Well, we have in Esther 9 the establishment of the Jewish feast of Purim, okay? Esther 9:22 says that as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. Okay. Well, you remember what happened in Esther? Remember, wicked Haman, the Agagite, he actually got the king to sign a decree of genocide against the Jews. Okay, there was a day that was appointed to wipe the Jews out, to kill them all. Remember, because he was offended by Mordecai, and so he wanted revenge. back in Esther chapter 3, we're told that in order to find a suitable day for this massacre, they cast lots. This is what Haman did. He cast lots as was often done to make decisions. And the day fell on a certain day, and that's when the massacre was decreed. The word lot is the word poor. Okay, the word lot is the word poor. So Purim, in Hebrew, im is the plural, the masculine plural ending. So it means lots. It's the feast of the lots. Why is it that they had a feast of the lots? And I can't seem to, I can't turn to my Bible and talk at the same time. So I'm going to stop talking and turn to my Bible to Esther 3. And it shows us how he did this. Haman disdained, this is verse 6 of Esther 3. He disdained, Haman, that is, to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is lots, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, what I want to, this is kind of a parenthesis, but I want to, this is so cool, I have to tell you what it is. Why did they name the feast of lots? It's because the lots did a miraculous thing. Okay, so here's the setting. It's the first of the year. It's the first month. And Haman's there, and he's got all his retainers and his counselors around him, and they're trying to figure out, you know, when do the gods want us to slaughter Mordecai and his people? So they cast lots, and a lot was probably like a two-sided flat stone, right? And usually they were like black on one side, white on the other side, something like that. Essentially, it's like a coin that you flip, okay, and you get a yes or no. You get a positive or negative. And so what they did was they had a calendar laid out, and here they are, they're in the beginning of the year, in the first month, and they go to the first day, and they flip the lot, and the lot says no. And so they go to the second day, and they flip the lot, and it says no. And they keep going and going, and the lot keeps saying no. Okay, until they get to the 12th month, the 13th day. Now, how many tails would you have to flip to go from January, let's use our calendar, to December 13th? Over 300, right? It doesn't tell us what day in the first day of the month they were doing it. Let's just say it was at the end of the month, okay? You would have to flip and get about at least 300 tails in a row. You know what the odds of that are? 10 to the 90th. The number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80th. Okay? It's impossible. Okay. In other words, it can't be done. You cannot flip a coin. You cannot cast a lot 300 times and get the same answer. Okay. So what's going on? Who's controlling the lot? It's God. And why would God not allow the lot to fall that way until the 13th day of the 12th month? Because Israel was allowed to defend themselves. And so they had 12 months, and this is what they did. They had 12 months to buy swords and bows and arrows and put walls around their house and defend themselves from Haman's men. And that's exactly what they did. And there was a great slaughter. They were able to defend themselves. And they had all this time to prepare, to get ready, and to do it. So they ordained, as you might guess, a feast, and they called it lots. Because God is the God of the lots. The proverb had already been written many years before. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And that's what that feast is about. Every decision is from the Lord. Well, they ordained this feast. Again, if you read Esther, they're not commanded by God to do it. There's no law that's added to the Mosaic law to celebrate the Feast of Purim. They just add it. Why? Because they're glad. They're grateful. They want people to know what God did and how God saved them and gave them vengeance on their enemies. And if you read Esther 9, which I won't take the time to do, you'll see that they had a feast. It was actually a two-day feast. And they sent gifts to one another. They sent presents to each other. And that's how they celebrated it. And the scripture never condemns that. It never says that's a bad idea. In fact, that's the climax of the whole book of Esther, that feast, that thanksgiving, which was a recognition of what God had done. You probably have heard that in the book of Esther, the word God is never mentioned. And there are Bible critics who say, well, Esther is just a secular book, you know, that somebody stuck in the Bible. Well, God is not mentioned, but the work of God is plain. Okay, that's the whole idea of Esther. God is at work, and he's protecting his people. So we have the example of Purim, which was a special day, a day of deliverance, a day of salvation. Another day is Hanukkah, or what we know of as Hanukkah. This was also set up as a feast day. We don't read about it in the Old Testament because it happened after the close of the Old Testament. And this was in the 300s BC, I think, the 300s. Israel was subject to the Seleucid Empire, which were basically Greeks. So remember, Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he died at 33, and he had no heir. So he divided basically the whole world that he conquered among his four generals. And so the Seleucid Empire was named after one of Alexander's generals. These were Greeks. And the Seleucids ruled the Middle East, Turkey, the area north of Israel, and also conquered Israel itself. And one of the things that they did, their emperor did, Antiochus Epiphanes, was that he hated the Jews, and he wanted to desecrate the temple and their religion. So he's the guy who famously went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Okay, just defiled it completely. And there was a revolt, right? The Maccabees led a revolt against the Seleucids, and the Seleucids were defeated and driven out of the land. And one of the first things they wanted to do, of course, was to cleanse the temple, to purify the temple, to rededicate the temple. And that is the point at which the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, it's also called, the rededication of the temple, was begun. Again, it was a feast enacted on the part of God's people to show thanksgiving for deliverance, for salvation. That's why they instituted this feast. And even more significant, Jesus himself celebrated the Feast of Dedication. Okay, in John 10:22, it tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and he walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So this is where they had the big, you know, this is the temple, and they're celebrating its reconsecration to God. And Jesus went up. He didn't condemn the feast. Apparently, he participated in it, and he actually preached at the feast as well. You have these examples from Scripture of feasts that are ordained that aren't given as a part of the law, okay, but God's people to celebrate God's work, his acts in history, set up these feasts for days of celebration, feasting, and worship and thanksgiving. Let me see. So why is it that it's a good idea to have Christmas, or Good Friday, or Easter, for that matter, or to identify these key, particularly key dates in the life of Christ, key dates in our redemption, just to kind of sum up. One reason to do this is Christian witness. Okay, do people celebrate Christmas in a way that is not focused on Christ? Yes, they do. They do. But by our worship of Christ and by our thanks to Christ, by the way that we celebrate the day, we can actually be a faithful witness, I believe, before the world. You know, it is interesting, no matter how twisted and distorted and materialistic and sentimental the worldly celebration of Christmas can be, it's still Christmas, okay? It's still Christmas. People say, you know, the cashier at the store says, "Happy holidays." You know, you say back to them, "Merry Christmas," all right? We need to focus on Christ. We need to focus on what this day really means. This is not, it's not Charles Darwin Day. It's not Human Potential Day. It's Christmas, okay? And we can be proud of that, and we can witness to Christ in that. Whether we're Christmas caroling, whether we're decorating our houses in a certain way, whether we're singing or reading or hearing scripture, special scriptures during that time, we can be a faithful Christian witness. And I think it gives us an opportunity to be a witness during that time. Also, we talked about this a little bit. Having a very simple Christian calendar where we recognize these dates in Christ's life shows that Christ is the Lord of time. It shows his lordship over time and history. It shows that he's active. These are real events that have happened, that have taken place in history. And time and history are essential to the Christian faith. We have a historical faith. It's not a philosophical faith. It's not primarily about ideas. It's primarily about events, things that have really happened. The earth is the Lord's. Time is the Lord's. He's established the times and the seasons. And times and seasons are the stage on which he has worked out our salvation. So why shouldn't the most important holidays that we have focus on the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit? And the third thing, I think, is just joy. It's just an opportunity to find joy in what Christ has done for us. Just like it's laid out with Purim. You know, Purim was a time of just absolute exuberance over the marvelous thing that God has done. And as marvelous as it is to flip a coin and get the same result 300 times in a row, the birth, burial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is infinitely more amazing. It's infinitely more amazing and calls for even more joy. In Nehemiah's day, of course, the people were returning to a Jerusalem that had been destroyed. And he was returning to rebuild the wall. But what Jerusalem had been was greatly diminished, right? We're told that there was weeping at the site of the new temple. The young people were weeping for joy. The old people were weeping because it was so less, so much less than what the old temple had been. And no doubt there was, some of those tears were tears of repentance for how they had failed as a nation. But Ezra and Nehemiah, we're told that Ezra and Nehemiah spoke to the people. This is in Nehemiah 8, verse 9. I'll just close with this. They were having a special day of celebration. They called a sacred assembly. They called a convocation. And they said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." We're not commanded to observe these days. Okay, we're not commanded, but I think it's been the majority testimony of the church, and I would agree with it, that these days are good for us. It's good for us to eat fat things and drink sweet things, to do it all in gratitude and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us. It teaches us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to remember in a special way the saving events of the life of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would observe these days in a way that is not superstitious, in a way that is not worldly, but in a way that calls attention to what you have done in Christ, in a way that presents a faithful witness to those around us who do not know him. We pray that during these days, as we even celebrate out the remaining days of Christmas, that you would fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.